I'm going to start my message this morning by asking you an important question. Are you satisfied? Are you satisfied with your relationship with God? I'm not asking if you're content or if you're right with God. I'm just asking if you're satisfied. Do you have all of God that you want? You see, sadly, many Christians have all of God they want. They don't want any more. I mean, they don't want to have any change. Because it's kind of like the children of Israel. Remember when Moses went up on the mountain and he came back and he said, God wants y'all to come out. He wants to talk to you. And they said, no, you talk to God. We're afraid of God. See, for some reason, people don't want to get too close to Him because they're afraid if they get too close to Him, He's going to say, listen, I need you to make some adjustments. And when people get so satisfied with the way they are, they're afraid to find out what God thinks or what God wants to do. Many people don't want to give up what they're doing, and so they have a certain amount of satisfaction. We know this. The Bible says we ought to always be changing. We ought to have an ongoing, more and more intimate relationship with Jesus every single day of our lives. We used to, I think it was the Gaithers that used to sing a song. Some of y'all have no idea who the Gaithers are, and that's fine with me. But they're a group that sang years ago. He still sings. I mean, I looked at a picture that they're coming. The Gaither band is coming to Lubbock. And Bill Gaither's like in his 80s, and all these guys that are with him are like in their 30s and 40s. So they weren't singing back in the old days with him. But anyway, they used to sing this song that said, I keep falling in love with Him over and over and over again. We ought to be falling in love with Jesus over and over. We ought to be being changed from glory to glory. We ought to be being transformed by the renewing of our minds. We ought to be working out our salvation with fear and trembling on a daily business. We should be endeavoring to be more and more like Jesus, connected to Jesus every single day. That's a good time to say amen. You see, we need that. See, while we ought to be thankful for our current relationship with Jesus, we ought to be hungry for more. There should never be a time in our lives when we have all of Jesus and never want more. We need more of Him. I'm going to tell you something. There is more than you have. No matter how spiritual you are, no matter where you've been, there is more of Jesus. I've been in some great places with Him. I've encountered Him in some of the most amazing situations. But I know there's more of Him. I've been in His presence where I literally couldn't get off the floor because He was so heavy with His presence. But there's more of Him. There's more. And that's what we have to have, is more of Jesus. The fact is, God doesn't want us to stay the same as we are. He wants to bring us to the place of necessary change and bring us to intimacy. See, in order for me to have more, I've got to make some changes. For you to have more, you got to make some changes. I don't know what your changes are. I'm dealing with my own. Thank you very much. Well, we got to make more. We got to make changes. But this is what I know about these changes. I have to choose them. God will never make me change. He will never make me love Him more. He will never make us have revival as a church. That's our choice. We choose Him, and now He can do what He wants to do. Jesus wants an ever-deepening relationship with us. I was thinking this past week, man, I am so glad that my marriage is deeper than it was the first year. I mean, Tammy and I know each other way deeper and more intimately than we did 37 years and a few months ago. I mean, I'm glad. I mean, it's a deeper... See, when we got married, I thought I knew everything about her and was hoping she didn't know everything about me. But over the years, the relationship has grown. It's gotten deeper and deeper. And I tell you, it's become more fulfilling as time has gone. If you're married and your marriage isn't getting more fulfilling, you're not doing it right yet. It's got to be better and better. I know Ruth and Ken are going to celebrate their 55th anniversary next weekend. And so, hallelujah, hallelujah. And, you know, but it's got to be different than it was when they first got married. You know, it's got to be deeper. It's got to be better. I'm glad that it's deeper. If you're married, you ought to be growing more and more in love with one another. If it's not that way, you need to make a change, not with your partner, but in yourself. Not saying, oh, well, I need to get me a new one because this one isn't working out. But see, like marriage, our relationship with Jesus should grow and grow and grow. Sadly, many people receive the new birth and they never move beyond that. They got saved so they could go to heaven, but they didn't get heaven to come to them. Sadly, many charismatic Christians experience the baptism in the Holy Spirit. They speak with other tongues, but they never venture any further than that. There's a lot more to this relationship with Jesus than just me praying in tongues. You see, I'm going to tell you this morning, I am not satisfied. I want more. I want His refreshing. So let me ask you, how is your relationship with Jesus? I hope you're hungry. I hope you want Him. Is your relationship with Jesus alive? Is it better than ever? Are you passionate for Jesus? Or is it stale and uneventful? Is your relationship with Jesus all about you? Or have you come to the place in your Christian experience that you love Him so much that your life is about Him? You see, in marriage, we learn that our lives are not our own. We don't belong to ourselves. We're always supposed to love our spouses more than we love ourselves. It's got to be different. You know, when I think about our marriage, Tammy and I, our marriage, we are two extremely different people, very different from one another. But our relationship is not about us. For example, at night, Tammy says, I'm going to bed. Now, that means something different to me than it does to her. Here's what it means to her. She gets up, she locks the front door, she locks the deadbolts, and then she picks up the toys. If the grandkids are staying with us, she picks up toys that are left out, and usually it's playing cards or something if they're spending the night. Then she stops by the kitchen and she rinses the dishes, you know, and gets them rinsed, and she puts them in the dishwasher, and she puts the soap in there, and she starts the dishwasher, okay, and then she stops by the refrigerator. She looks in there to figure out if there's some meat she needs to pull out for tomorrow evening's meal, and she'll pull that out, put it in the refrigerator, and then once she has that done, she'll begin to look to make sure she has all the things that are going to go with that particular meat. So she'll look in the cabinet, making sure if she doesn't, now she goes and she starts a list of things that she has to do, and she knows now that we have to go to Market Street or wherever we're going to go to get those particular ingredients. And so she has that list going. She goes past that, and then she checks the calendar, you know, for the next day to make sure that she has everything, and then she'll remind me of whatever meetings I may have that she knows about. All right? And then she'll go down the hall. She'll take the clothes out of the washing machine. Well, first of them, out of the dryer, you know, and shake them out and fold a couple of them. And then she'll take them out of the washing machine. She'll put them in the dryer. She'll take another load and put them in the washing machine. And she'll, you know, get those things going. And then she always opens the garage door, the door to the garage, making sure the door is closed, you know. And then she'll close that door and she'll lock that door. And then she'll lock the back door and do the deadbolts on that. And then she'll come back if the grandkids or spend the night with us. She'll check in, make sure they're okay, make sure they're fine. Then she'll come back down the hall. Then she'll go into her bathroom. She'll wash her face and brush her teeth and God knows whatever else she does in there. And by about that time, I'm going to say something like, I thought you were going to bed. The difference is, if I say, I'm going to bed, I get up and go to bed. Well, we're different people. It's just different because that's what happens in relationships. But in this relationship, we've learned how to give ourselves away. Let me remind you, men, of something. Before criticizing your wife's faults, you need to remember, it may have been those very defects that prevented her from getting a better husband than the one she married. But it's a relationship. And our relationship should be going forward. Our relationship should be more and more intimate, more and more mature. I mean, it ought to be better and better. We used to sing in the Baptist church, every day with Jesus is better than the one before. It ought to get better with Jesus. And yet most Christians, it doesn't get better. It either stays the same or it gets worse. Because they're under conviction the whole time. Because they know they're not living for Jesus. They know they're not getting better. So today I want to talk about that just a little bit. I'm going to begin today scripturally in Revelation chapter 2. We've looked at this the last couple of weeks, but let's look here again. Revelation chapter 2, beginning in verse 1. I want us to see something here. The Bible says this. It says, unto the angel of the church of Ephesus write, these things saith he that holdeth the seven stars in his right hand. Now, in the previous chapter, we found that the stars were the messengers of the churches. It says angels in the King James, but it's talking about messenger. It probably is talking about the pastor, right? And walketh in the midst of the seven golden candlesticks. The seven golden candlesticks are seven churches in Asia Minor. They were actually on a path, and they were all connected to one another, or on a road, not a path. But they're all connected with them. So he says, I know thy works and thy labor and thy patience. By the way, Jesus was walking in the midst of those churches. And his statement was, I know what you're doing. We're not hiding anything from him. When he comes to church and he checks it out, he says, I know your patience and how you cannot bear them which are evil. And thou hast tried them which say they're apostles and are not, and hast found them liars, and hast borne, and hast patience, and for my name's sake hast labored, and hast not fainted. Now that sounds like a good church, doesn't it? I mean, man, they got it going on. They don't like evil. They're laboring. They're doing some things they're supposed to do. And then Jesus got very real with them, because he's walking up and down. He knows what's going on. He says, nevertheless, I have somewhat against thee, because thou hast left thy first love. What are they doing? They're going through the motions. They're being religious. They're being churchy. They're doing good things. And if you ask any one of them, do you love the Lord? They would say, yeah, I love the Lord. But he said, you've left your first love. What's he talking about, do you think? He's talking about passion. He's talking about a passionate love for him. He said, remember therefore from whence thou art fallen, repent and do the first works, or else I'm going to come quickly and remove thy candlestick out of his place, except thou repent. He said, man, I'm going to take that church out of its place. He said, I want you to repent. You see, I think that's a picture very much of the modern charismatic church. I think it's a picture of the church of Spirit-filled people. I think the church has lost its first love. Jesus said you need to remember, you need to repent. This is a serious thing. Jesus doesn't tell you to repent if you didn't sin. He's not going to say, repent for doing something that's not really bad. Or something that's only sort of sin. He said, repent. You see, the church will never do what it's supposed to do without a passionate love for Jesus Christ. Passionately, head over heels in love with Jesus. Now, we've been talking about revival for several weeks. We read in Acts chapter 3 that there are seasons or times of refreshing that come from the presence or the countenance of the Lord. I believe that we're primed for a season of refreshing. And we know, and we've talked about, that the old wineskin of the charismatic renewal will not contain the new wine of what God wants to do today. The church has crystallized again. I remember in the 70s, we got spirit-filled, and we began to sing out of the hymnal. Ooh, and that was on the edge now. Everybody sings out away from the hymnal now. We started raising our hands. That was the earmark of one of them weird churches. But today, the mainline denominational churches, and I'm not against this, they have their contemporary service where you can raise your hands. But what happens is we get to this place where what God does becomes religious to us. And that old wineskin isn't going to contain this. Real revival is more than just a series of evangelistic meetings that win the lost. Real revival creates lasting change in the church and in the community. It affects everything around it. We talked about on a Wednesday night too long ago, like the lava flowing down a mountainside. It affects everything that it comes in contact with. And we saw a scripture that bore that out for us. Prophetically speaking, we can see that our city is about to experience a season of refreshing, but it's not guaranteed. The church has to agree with it. Somebody has to call for it. Somebody has to line up with a revival and a refreshing. Oh, man. The title of this message is The Risk of Revival. There's a risk involved here. I think if we said, how many of y'all want revival? Yeah. But the question is, are we willing to take the risk to get it? Do you, you don't have to answer out loud, but do we want more of Jesus? Are we willing to do whatever is necessary? Are we prepared to let Jesus take control? Oh God, Jesus is, you know, Pastor, Jesus is in control of everything. No, He's not. He's only in control of that which we give Him to control. We submit to Him, we give Him control. All right? We need to make sure that we understand that. Are we ready to let Jesus have control? That means what He says we do, where He says we go. See, when we're talking about revival, talking about refreshing, it's risky business. It will cost us something. We will lose the control, but I want you to know it is worth whatever it takes. Our text makes it clear that if we're not passionate about Jesus with everything we have, we need to make a change. Something needs to change. Do we love Jesus as much today as we ever did before? Are we as passionate about Him? Well, Pastor, I love the Lord. I used to hear a preacher and he would say, somebody would come to him and they would say, well, I love the Lord. And he would say, bluebirds love the Lord. What does it mean to love Him? Well, Jesus told us, He said, if you love Me, you will keep My commandments. Basically, He said, if you love Me, you'll do what I say, and you'll be submitted to whatever I tell you. To love Him, He said, here's what He said. He said, return to our first love. That's what He told us. That's what He's telling us. Are we passionate? I'm not talking about us in this room. I'm talking about the church at large and us in this room. Are we passionate about Jesus? Is it an everyday thing that goes on inside of us? Are we passionate about Jesus? I mean, I believe the fire needs to be reignited in the church. We need to repent of not being passionate for Jesus. You see, it's time for the church to take a risk. And I've told this little story many, many times as an illustration, but I'm going to tell it again today. One time there were two guys, and they were working in a construction job. And they were working together, and it was time for them to go to lunch. So they sat down and they began to have lunch together, and they opened their lunch boxes. And the first guy opened his lunch box and he began to complain loudly. He began to say, "I cannot believe it. Baloney. Baloney again. I am sick and tired of baloney. I hate baloney. I can't believe I've got baloney again." And the second guy says, whoa, man, calm down. He said, "Why don't you just tell your wife you don't like baloney and maybe she won't fix it?" And he said, "My wife, I fix my own lunch." Can I tell you something? I'm tired of baloney-filled church services. I'm tired of manufactured church zeal. I don't want anymore to have the leftover processed religious junk. I want the real deal. I want God. I want to have a revival where Jesus is everything. You see, I mean, he's either Lord of all or he's really not Lord at all. I don't want any more baloney. Are you tired of baloney? See, we all hate it. Why do we keep eating it? I don't want to go through the motions. I don't want the same old, same old. And I know that's why God is bringing us to a place of change, because he's tired of baloney too. He has a feast for us to partake of. And he doesn't want us to be in this place of baloney in the morning, baloney at noontime, and baloney at night. So, if we're tired of baloney, we're going to have to leave our current relationship with Jesus and move to something fresh. Move to something brand new. Something that a relationship like our first love. But that's going to take a risk. See, am I tired enough of baloney to take a risk? Back when Tammy and I first got married, we went on our honeymoon. It was one of the greatest 2 or 3 weeks of my life. But we went on our honeymoon, and part of our honeymoon was we went to a zoo. So we got to the zoo, and Tammy had never been to the zoo before. Now, if you think about going to the zoo for your first time, there are a couple of things you want to see. I mean, you want to see a lion. You want to see, I don't know, whatever. But one of the things I know, anybody who goes to the zoo for the first time, they want to see is the elephant. Because it is so huge and it is so unusual, and we wanted to go see the elephant. So when you get to the zoo, you follow the path, right? You stay on the path. If you stay on the path, you should see everything you're supposed to see. But that's the only way to do it. You stay on the path. So we're on our honeymoon, we're at the zoo, and we're looking at the animals, and we finally came to the elephant enclosure. Oh man, we were so excited about seeing it. And we're on the path, just like everybody else. And we're on the path, and we're looking, and there was no elephant. It's like, really? We're here. There's no elephant? So we stayed on the path, and we got to this gate. And it was open. But the path did not lead there. But it was open. Now, obviously, I've known Tammy a long time. Betty probably knows this look too, but every now and then she gets this look in her eyes. And when she gets this little, it's not really a twinkle. It's just a look. And it says, somebody, maybe us, is getting ready to get in trouble. And we're getting ready to do something because this isn't working out here and we're going to do something different. So we get there to that gate and she looks at me. And she says, "Is this where the elephant stays?" I said, "Yeah." She said, "Well, let's go in there." And I'm like, the path doesn't go in there. this is the path, and we're not supposed to go in there. And she says, I want to see an elephant. I want us to see an elephant. And so she starts walking in there, into the elephant enclosure at the zoo. Nobody said we could go in there, but she's getting off the path. Now, normally we're the opposite. Normally, I don't care about the path. And normally, I'm ready to get off the path at a moment's notice because I don't like the path very much. And she kind of likes to stay on it. But this particular moment, all she could see was us seeing an elephant up close and personal. Quite frankly, all I could see was this, you know, 3 or 4 ton pachyderm stomping us into the dirt. But she said, let's go in there. And so I said, okay. I'm kind of pushing her along, you know. Not really. Thankfully, the elephant wasn't there. But she was willing to take a risk to do something she had never done before, to see something she had never seen before. She was willing to go off the path. She was willing to get where she was supposed to be. She wanted to take a risk to have something she had never had before. What about you? Do you want God like you've never had Him before? Are you willing to do what you've never done? Do you trust Him? I think sometimes God is in heaven saying, do you trust me? If you trust me, just take a step. That's all I'm asking you to do. And I think churches, Christians, for the most part, we don't want to do that. I mean, it's like he said, all right, here's what I need you to do. I need you to turn around right now. What? Right here in the middle of the street? You want me to turn around? You want me to turn around and go a different direction? I mean, see, if I trust him, he may say, here's what I need you to do. Get off of the path right now. See, God is calling us to this place of that simple, all-out relationship of love with Him where we trust Him. We've got to return to that place of spontaneous, instant faith because we love Him. I mean, whatever He says, we've got to return to this place where we just are passionate for Him and we'll do whatever He says. See, the church, for the most part, has lost its edge. Y'all looking like, what are you even talking about? It's all planned, isn't it? We come to church. If the worship leader doesn't sing a song we have the words for, we're like, where are the words? We've lost this edge of allowing the Spirit of God to just do anything He wants to do. See, there's no more spontaneity to it. We're planning it. Most of us, it's like, okay, I can be spontaneous, Lord, if you give me a couple of days to plan for it. I can turn around, God, if you'll give me the plan in advance. You see, God isn't obligated to give us the plan in advance. We're obligated to obey Him. Some of us say, Lord, I can't really obey you because look at my calendar. See, we need to learn how to instantly love Him. I want us to learn to take a risk. Most people don't want to take a risk. Most people are in the place that too much of Jesus is risky. And too much of Jesus will take us out of our comfort zone. It will take us away from our religious padding. See, everybody wants church to be a safe place. We kind of have this idea that the stock market and bull riders take risks. But church ought to be a safe place. Everybody wants to minimize their risk and they don't want to have any more risk. They especially want to measure their faith and they don't want to do too much because if they get too far out there, there's no return. That's what He wants. He wants us to get out of the safety of what we have experienced into the thrill of what we don't know. He wants us to see the elephant up close and personal, even if it means getting off the path. He wants us to have what He wants us to have. You see, I remember when I was a little boy, I know I'm telling a lot of stories here, but when I was a little boy, I grew up mostly in Lubbock here, but for about 4 years. We lived after my mom remarried, she and the man who's my dad now, we moved to California. And we lived in this little town called Moorpark, California, which is an hour or so north of L.A. And so we lived in this little town, and this was a while back, obviously. And so I was just a little guy. We lived there when I was in the second, third, fourth, fifth, and sixth grades. And so we were there, and there was this little store in our town, and it was called Hall's Drugstore. Now, that was back in the days when the drugstore had pretty much everything. And so I remember going into Hall's Drugstore, and I was, you know, I was probably in the fifth grade or so, and I would step up to the counter at Hall's Drugstore, and I remember telling Mr. Hall, I would say, "Mr. Hall, I would like $2 worth of red shoestring licorice. $2 worth." I don't know how he figured out what $2 worth, because that's what I had. He'd pull out some red licorice, and he would hand it to me, and I had $2 worth of red licorice. That was always cool. So we could just ask for $2 worth, or $1 worth, whatever money we had. I remember back when I was younger and first started driving. Actually, I remember before my parents were driving. They would pull up to the gas station, and the attendant would come out. I know to many of you that's a strange thought that somebody would come out. But they didn't have the bulletproof glass or anything. The guy would come out, and he would, you know, he had his thing to wipe your windows, and he would look. And I remember saying, "Yeah, I need $3 worth of regular." See, y'all think, regular? What do you mean regular? It was regular leaded gasoline. And it polluted the atmosphere, I guess, like nothing before, because now it's all unleaded. But he would say, "I need," or this is even better, "I need $3 worth of Ethel." That was my grandmother's name, my great-grandmother. But Ethel was, I don't know how I got that name either, but Ethel was like the higher grade gas. But I remember pulling up and they'd say, "Yeah, I need $3 worth of Ethel." Well, when gas is 35 cents a gallon, $3 is a lot of gas. And so they'd pull up and say, "I need $3 or $5 worth of it. I need $2 worth of licorice." I think people today in the church are stepping up and they're saying, "Yeah, God," we step up to the counter and we say, "Yeah, let's see. I think I'll take about $2 worth of Jesus. Let me just have no, go ahead and give me $3 worth. That'll be good." See, it's like we don't want to fill up. We don't want enough Jesus to explode in our soul. We don't want enough Jesus to keep us awake at night. We don't want enough Jesus to change things. It's kind of like, I need enough Jesus to equal a nap on a warm summer's day. Can I have a cup worth of Jesus? Because I just want a cup of warm milk to help me relax. See, we don't want enough Jesus to change us. We don't want Him to change our plans. We don't want Him to make us get off the path. Because after all, I got my 5-year plan here. Nothing wrong with a 5-year plan unless Jesus says get off of it. I don't want that much. I don't want to be confronted with Him. Here's what I want, God. I want ecstasy. I'm not talking about the drug. I don't want transformation. I just want the excitement. I just want the thrill. I just want what revival feels like. I tell you what. I just want a pound of eternal glory in a brown paper sack. Would that be all right? See, that's where the church has come to. And Jesus is calling us back to this place of our first love. Do you remember when you first met Jesus? What were you willing to give up? I'm going to tell you right now, I was willing to give up everything that I knew. I mean, money, reputation, everything that I was willing to give it up. I met Jesus and I wrote a letter to every person that I could think of that I'd ever sinned with. And I sent them a letter and I said, "I love Jesus and I will never sin with you again. And I want you to come and meet him for yourself. Man, I was willing to do anything for him. Anything I could do. I mean, I was willing to do it. Here's the question. You were probably the same way. But will you do it again? Are you willing to come? Can you hear him calling you back to him? Can you take the risk? Can you hear the sound of a new song that is already starting? See, am I willing to live that way for Jesus? Can I take a risk? Here's the reality. Jesus wants you to come back. He wants you. He doesn't want your stuff. He doesn't want your position in life. He's not calling you to go back in time because you can't do that. Thank God we don't have to go back to bell bottoms and hip huggers. I don't know. That might be cool. I think Tiffany had some bell bottoms on today. That were kind of cool. He doesn't want us to go back in time. What he's calling us back to is a place. The place of our love for him. See, when I first fell in love with Jesus, I'd never had one single teaching about faith. But I believed Jesus for everything. I mean, I was naive enough to believe him. At any moment, I would go anywhere or do anything for him. I had no reservation. I believed he would protect me. He would provide for me. I mean, anything he said, I'm ready. If he said, give an offering, I dug my pockets and gave everything I had. Nobody told me how to do that. I was in love with him. He was my priority. I didn't have to, well, let me think here. I've got to have these four revelations and do these. No. I just did whatever he said. In those days, when I first fell in love with him, I had no theology, no teaching about prayer. But I prayed all the time. Well, if somebody would have said to me in those days, well, brother, you need to pray for an hour a day, I would have thought, you mean cut back to an hour? Because I'd pray for an hour, and then I'd pray the rest of the day. I mean, wherever I went, I was praying. Whatever I did, I was praying. Because I was in love with Jesus. I couldn't wait to get to him. I couldn't wait to see him again. I couldn't wait to experience him again. Am I the only one in this room that's like that? I love Jesus. Man, I mean, everything about my life was coming to Jesus. I mean, I never had one lesson in how to win somebody to Jesus, but I told everybody I knew about Jesus. I couldn't contain him. He was so big in me that everywhere I went, it was all about Jesus all the time. It was always about Jesus. I mean, when I'm talking about returning to my first love, I'm talking about taking a risk and returning to the place of our first love. Praise God. Well, Pastor, what does that even mean? Well, let's look at something else. Let's look over in Matthew chapter 14. Matthew chapter 14. By the way, next week you'll need to bring a Bible or something that has the Bible in it. Matthew chapter 14. Look what this says. We're going to go down to verse 22 of Matthew chapter 14. Look what this says. It says, and straightway Jesus constrained his disciples to get into a ship and to go before him unto the other side, and while he sent the multitudes away. And when he sent the multitudes away, he went up into a mountain apart to pray, and when the evening was come, he was there alone. But the ship was now in the midst of the sea, tossed with waves, and the wind was contrary. And the fourth watch of the night, Jesus went to them walking on the sea. This is something now. And when the disciples saw him walking on the sea, they were troubled, saying, it is a spirit, for they cried out with fear. Now, wait a minute. These are his disciples. They know he does miracles. They just now saw him multiply some loaves and fish. They've seen miracles. But now all of a sudden, when he begins to do something different than what's in their charismatic wineskin, they get afraid. I remember when the charismatic renewal came, when it was different than the Baptist wineskin or the Methodist one or the Catholic one or whatever it was they were in, everybody was afraid of it. Can I tell you something? Jesus is not to be tamed. He doesn't fit in any of those places. He's way bigger than that. They got afraid. It says in verse 27, "But straightway Jesus spake and said unto them, saying, Be of good cheer, it is I, be not afraid." Well, that didn't change anything in most of them. "And Peter answered and said to him, Lord, if it be thou, bid me come unto thee on the water. And he said, Come. And when Peter was come down out of the ship, he walked on the water to go to Jesus. But when he saw the wind boisterous, he was afraid. And beginning to sink, he cried, saying, Lord, save me. And immediately Jesus stretched forth his hand and caught him and said to him, O thou of little faith, wherefore didst thou doubt? And when they were come to the ship, the wind ceased, and they that were in the ship came and worshipped him, saying, Of a truth, thou art the Son of God." No joke. He calmed it, and he did it. I think if we'll listen in the Spirit, Jesus is saying to us, come. He's speaking to us in this generation like he spoke to Peter. We must leave the safety of our charismatic boat. We've got to leave the safety of our religious perceptions. We've got to leave what is safe and respond to Jesus telling us, come to me. Come where I am. We've got to leave the safety of our position, reputation, and family. Here's the thing. Jesus is saying, come out here where there's nothing but Jesus and deep water. Nothing to hang on to. I mean, can you just see Peter when he got out of that boat? I'm sure he's got a hold of it here. And he's leaning back as far as he can before he lets go. Charles Lindbergh, when he flew across the Atlantic Ocean for the first time, first guy to ever do that in an airplane, flew all the way across. But when he got far enough that he didn't have enough fuel to get back, he knew he had only one choice. He had to get to Europe. Most of us are circling around where we can still get back to the mainland. We don't mind. We don't mind worshiping as long as we can get back to where we're used to, what we're aware of. You see, he's deeper than the deepest ocean. But we must learn to trust him. See, what are we identifying with here? Are we identifying with the people on the boat? I mean, here they are. I can just see them. They're hanging onto the mast with all their strength. Help us over here, Jesus. Come here. Help us. They got $2 worth of Jesus right there. They're wanting to meet Jesus on their terms. They're wanting to meet Jesus in their boat. They don't want to get off their boat. They want to meet him there. I mean, used to. When I first got Spirit-filled, I thought those guys on the boat, I thought they were the Baptists. And I thought Peter was the charismatic. Now, you know what I think? Those guys on the boat, they're the charismatics and the Baptists. Because we've gotten so used to our boat, even though we think we're on the edge, it is the same as it's been for 15 or 20 years. There's been no explosion of the move of the Spirit of God among mainstream charismatics in a long time. Oh yeah, there was one in Toronto, one in Florida, different places, one in Kansas. But you know what? God wants to do something big right here, right now. But we can't be holding on to the mast of the past. Man, see, we've got to realize something. We are different than all the others. We cannot be content to stay here on our charismatic boat. We are not like them. We are different. See, we've got to learn how to identify somewhat with Peter. He was crazy in love with Jesus, and all he wanted was him. Once Jesus, he said, if it's you, bid me to come. And once he had the word, he was gone. He got out there where nobody else would go. He got out there doing what nobody else would do. I mean, he wanted that. He turns around and he just says, you know what? By boat, I'm going to where he is. And he got off of that boat. See, being with Jesus is better. It's more fulfilling. It's more exciting than being with all those guys on the boat. But what if it's not Jesus? Then I'm going to die. But I'd rather die giving it all up for Jesus than live in the frustration of the old wine, the old same old, the old doing what we've always done before. Here's what I know about Jesus. Jesus is not safe. It takes a risk to get to him. You mean he might kill us? No, that's not what I'm talking about. If you get to him, you're going to be fine. But it's going to take everything inside of you to have the courage to get to where Jesus is. You see, he's not going to fit into anything that you know about. He's not going to fit into our Catholic, Baptist, Methodist, charismatic, non-denominational wineskins. Somebody said, yeah, but think about it. I mean, Peter almost drowned. That's what I'm afraid of. The key word is almost. He only began to sink. He didn't actually sink. And you tell me what that looks like. How do you begin to sink? You either do or don't, right? He began slowly to sink. He took his eyes off of Jesus. He began to focus on the storm, and he began to sink. He immediately said, Lord, save me. I'm thinking he's like up to his ankles by now, and Jesus pulls him up. Can I just tell you something? If you're on the boat and you're holding on to the mast, you don't have to keep your eyes on Jesus. You only have to keep your eyes on Jesus if you're on the water. If you're on a boat, you can look at the storm. You can scream. You can cry. You can do all those things that you've always done. But if you want to do something you've never done before, you got to get off the boat. You got to look straight at Jesus, and you got to keep looking at him. And even if you start to sink, look back at him, and he pulls you up. It's safe on the boat. Jesus saved all of them. All of them got back to shore. Only one of them did what nobody ever did. Only one of them got this encounter that he could tell that everybody is still talking about. See, when I first met Jesus, he was on the water. And I remember he said, come. And I went out there. And I don't know about you, but I want to go back. He's bigger than all my problems. He's more awesome than anything in life. I want Jesus. Let's look at one more passage of Scripture this morning before we go. Look back in Ezekiel chapter 47. Ezekiel chapter 47. You've got to get past Psalms and Proverbs and Isaiah and Jeremiah and Lamentations. You get to Ezekiel, which is right before Daniel. We're going to go to Ezekiel 47. And you've probably heard these verses before, but I want to draw something from them. Ezekiel 47, verse 3. And the Bible says, Ezekiel's prophesying, and when the man that had the line in his hand went eastward, he measured 1,000 cubits, and he brought me through the waters, and the waters were to the ankles. And he measured 1,000 and brought me through the waters, and the waters were to the knees. And again he measured 1,000, and he brought me through the waters, and the waters were to the loins. Afterward he measured 1,000, and it was a river that I could not pass over, for the waters were risen, waters to swim in, a river that could not be passed over. And he said unto me, Son of man, hast thou seen this? And then he brought me and caused me to return to the brink of the river. And when I had returned, behold, at the bank of the river were very many trees on the one side and on the other. And he said unto me, these waters issue, now listen to this verse, these waters issue out toward the east country and go down into the desert and go into the sea. The sea he's referring to here is the Dead Sea. And he said, and being brought forth into the sea, the waters shall be healed. And it shall come to pass that everything that liveth, which moveth, whithersoever the rivers shall come, shall live. And there shall be a very great multitude of fish, because of these waters shall come thither, for they shall be healed, and everything shall live, whether the river cometh. Now that's an interesting passage of Scripture. There is a river. As the river flows, it brings life. It goes into the Dead Sea, I don't know if you know anything about the Dead Sea, but the Dead Sea is below sea level. It's salt water, and nothing lives in the Dead Sea. I think Betty's seen the Dead Sea before. Nothing's alive. Nothing lives in it. No fish. There's nothing there. No plant life. It's all dead. But when this river hit the Dead Sea, it brought life to it. And the life, I mean, there were fish now, and there were plants, and all kinds of things were in this Dead Sea. That sea was healed. I'm going to draw an analogy. I understand this prophecy is to Israel, but we're going to draw an analogy for us this morning. The Dead Sea, to me, is the United States of America. It needs life. It needs something living to hit it like never has hit it before, even bigger than the first, the second Great Awakening, bigger than the revival at Azusa. I mean, the United States needs revival to flow into it. We must become so dissatisfied with religion and the baloney that we've been eating that we somehow come and partake of this river that God wants to bring into this nation. God wants to bring it to your workplace. He wants to bring it to your shopping places. God wants this river of revival to come. Man, this is powerful stuff. Here's what I can see. We get to choose the depth of the river. We can step into it up to our ankles. And this is what I know is happening all over. People are stepping into it. It's up to their ankles. And they're like, whoo, this is awesome. Because it's like this little bitty thing that God wants to do. They have moments of revival, moments of great miracles, moments of little things. And it's like, ooh, this is wonderful. Those are people who've never experienced real revival before. Because real revival is way better than just getting it to your ankles. If I step into this, getting out here with Jesus, and I get out here a little further, get up to my knees. Now, here's the thing about getting up to your knees. When you're at your ankles, it's not going to knock you over. But when you get up to your knees, it begins to have a little bit of pressure on you. It begins to have more of a control over you. Even though you still have the power to overcome it, it's moving on you. I don't know if you've ever been in a mountain stream where the water's running and you get down where the water's about your knees. I mean, it's kind of hard to maneuver in that water sometimes. But you still can. When it gets to your hips, man, it's even harder. But you can still do it. But when you get out there, when it's over your head, the river's in charge now. The river now can overflow. The river now will change everything that's in its path. The river will do everything. God is urging us to go deeper and deeper and deeper into the river of His revival to the point that it's no longer safe and that He is totally in charge, that He can do whatever He wants. You see, a lot of people want it at their ankles because all they want is $2 worth. All they want is just a little bit of Jesus. You see, I want revival that's bigger than anything I've ever seen. So the question is this to all of us. How much Jesus do we want? How uncomfortable are we willing to get? Well, Pastor, I was going to shout, but I don't know. Really? Why didn't you? Well, because somebody might think I'm crazy. Hello, that's where we're going. Well, Pastor, I really felt like dancing. Really? Why didn't you? Well, I mean, you know. No, I don't. I don't know. Jesus is saying, come on. Come on. You know what that means? It's going to cost you something. You're going to die to your flesh. You're going to die to you. You got to come out here where you've never been before. Yeah, but I'm comfortable in the boat. That's fine. But Jesus is asking us to come on. Come out there. See, are we willing to take a risk? Can we hear Him saying, come? See, God desires to give us more than the afterglow of His Spirit. He desires for a bright, flaming fire to be right on us. He's wanting us to move to a place of revival. He wants us to have what He's desired for this nation. He wants to know you. He wants you to know Him. He desires a passionate, red-hot love affair with you. That's what he wants. See, the question is, are we going to do that? As we move from here, it may not be comfortable. Praise God, it won't be comfortable. I didn't hear any amens, but that's it's the truth. It may be the weirdest thing in the world for you to be having to look at somebody else while you're worshiping God. I'm uncomfortable with that. Get over it. Let's move on. Let's go out where Jesus is. All we want is to get in the middle of that river. All we want is to get out the middle where Jesus is. That's what we want to do, whatever that costs us, whatever the risk is, because we want to see revival come, not just to us, but to our city, to our nation. We want to see God move. Amen? Don't want any more baloney. We want the real thing. We're looking for ribeyes. We're looking for T-bones, fillets, sirloins. I know you're hungry now. We want the real thing, the real thing. Amen. Let's pray together. Father, this morning I thank you for life. I thank you for the life of God. I thank you for the life of your Spirit. I thank you, Lord, for your life that is flowing into the people in this room right now in Jesus' name. I thank you, Father, that Jesus is alive. I thank you, God, that we have not had enough of Him. I thank you, Lord, that we would agree together today saying, I want more, I want more, I want more. Father, I thank you today. As we move from here, we see more. We experience more than we've ever had before. I thank you for it in Jesus' name. Amen.